This is Vatican Radio, Laudator Jesus Christus.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Enter by the narrow door. Jesus reminds us in the Gospel for this Sunday that the way to his Father is not automatic. God is love, but we also need to show that we love God too. There is a saying that the road to heaven is paved with good intentions, but we need to put our lofty thoughts into practice in our daily lives. In today's program, we reflect that in celebrating the Eucharist, we're sharing in something so great and so beautiful that its meaning is beyond words. We also remember that God is the Lord of all creation, which is why we are called to care for a world that is a tangible sign of his love for us. But first, we take a look at the Sunday Gospel with Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Levitt.
Jesus went through cities and towns teaching, all the while making his way toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are they few in number who are to be saved?" He replied, "Try to come in through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will try to enter and be unable. When once the master of the house has risen to lock the door and you stand outside knocking and saying, 'Sir, open for us,' he will say in reply, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your company. You taught in our streets.' But he will answer, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers.' There will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets safe in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves rejected. People will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will take their place at the feast of the kingdom of God. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last."
The Psalms are running out. As winter draws to a close, Jesus gradually makes his way towards Jerusalem and his destiny. As a scholar reminds us, the Holy City has an important role for Luke. His gospel begins and ends in the temple, while the central section has the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem as its backcloth. This journey is frequently interrupted as Jesus stops to teach in whatever town or village he passes through. And always there is a question. This one, an anxious concern for salvation, perhaps from someone only too conscious of an imperfect lifestyle, someone like ourselves. The answer is indirect but powerful. Try to come in by the narrow door. Maybe his listener is remembering that summer day long ago, well, 18 months earlier, when he spoke similar words, as Matthew writes in his Gospel.
"Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it's a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it."
On that occasion, Jesus had enlarged on the subject of choice between two directions. As Father Peter Rieger puts it, two routes, two ways of walking and of seeing life. The wide road, which is easy to follow, and the narrow, which is very difficult. The imagery, Father Rieger explains, is very familiar not only to Semitic thought, but to Greek thought as well. He quotes what Yahweh said to the prophet Jeremiah.
"You are to say to this people, 'Yahweh says this, look, I now set in front of you the way of life and the way of death.'"
And from Psalm 118.
"Open the gates of virtue to me. I will come in and give thanks to Yahweh. This is Yahweh's gateway through which the virtuous may enter."
And Father Rieger illustrates the concept for us.
The idea of two paths, one which leads to life and the other to death, is classical. The only difference between these traditional images and Christ's words here is that Christ says that the wide and easy path to perdition is found without searching for it, whereas the road that leads to life, those who walk in the law of the Lord must be conscious of what they're doing and be responsible for it. It is not natural to follow Christ's path, but must be a positive choice on the part of the person who follows it. That's why there are few who find it and follow it. The basic message here is a consciousness on the part of Christ and the community that the vast majority of men will not respond to the message of Christ, since it is so difficult and goes against the natural inclinations of men. Men must reflect on the meaning of their lives, and this is exactly what Christ here is asking us to do. In fact, most men just drift along with no meaning or direction to their lives. The message is indeed addressed to all men, sinners, poor, pagans, rich, the suffering, but each and every person must make a personal choice and decision. This passage is not a form of predestination, but a simple observation that, although all men are called to this message, the great majority of men will not respond to it. The message of Jesus demands an active response from every man who chooses Christ.
A common phrase often used in jest is that referring to someone who has gone off the straight and narrow, or in other words, who has abandoned what Brewer defines as morally correct behaviour. And he adds, the allusion is biblical, and quotes Matthew, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." But straight in this quotation from the King James Bible is not the straight of a straight line, but the old archaic word straight, spelt S-T-R-A-I-T, which meant narrow or cramped. In the Vulgate version of the same phrase of Matthew, we read, "How narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life." So it all comes down to narrow, both the gate and the way, leading to life, whereas wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Though we no longer use the adjective straight meaning narrow, we do speak of people in straitened circumstances, when money is tight, and as a noun it's used, usually in the plural, defined in a modern dictionary as a situation characterized by a specified degree of trouble or difficulty. And the phrase follows, in dire straits, which even a pop group has adopted as its name. In the early 17th century, playwright Philip Massinger gave these lines to one of his characters.
I am driven into a desperate strait and cannot steer a middle course.
Although the use of strait here is metaphorical, its nautical reference reminds us of what is probably the most usual meaning of the word today, a comparatively narrow waterway or passage connecting two large bodies of water. And as the dictionary comments, as a geographical proper name, it is usually plural, but with a singular sense. One of the most famous of these straits is the one which guards the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea, wrote Sir Walter Raleigh.
They returned home by the Pillars and Straits of Hercules, now called the Straits of Gibraltar.
The pillars were the promontories flanking the straits, the Rock of Gibraltar and Ceuta in North Africa. Ernol Bradford, in his book Mediterranean, explains.
The Straits of Gibraltar were known to the Romans as the Pillars of Hercules because in Greek legend it was supposedly the hero Hercules who forced the continents apart. Afterwards, he set up his two pillars, the Rock of Gibraltar to the north and the Rock of Ceuta to the south.
We may have wandered far from our gospel, but the essential experience of what it could be like to strive to enter the kingdom by that narrow gate is rendered forcefully in this account by the same writer, in Lodestone and Evening Star, of what faced the explorer Magellan when he entered the straits which bear his name.
At first, the strait was not too difficult to navigate, but after a while it split into a maze of tortuous channels hemmed in by towering cliffs. And as they pushed deeper into the wilderness of channel, island, fjord and shoal, their passage became an increasingly hazardous one. Soon the ships were hemmed in by 4,000-foot walls of rock rising sheer from the water. The fantastic ebb and flow of the tide swept them this way and that, like straws in a mill race. The winds shifted violently and unpredictably through every point of the compass. Great rollers surged in from both Atlantic and Pacific to meet in a frenzy of backwash and whirlpool. Sleet fell without respite out of a cold grey sky, while layers of mist rolled down from the ice cap, and there were no beaches or safe holding grounds where the vessels could anchor. For over 300 miles, the armada groped through these hazardous channels. At last, 38 days later, they fought through to the unknown ocean beyond. They were making now a leap in the dark, such as no mariners had ever attempted before in the history of the world. And Magellan may have suspected this, for as his ship stood into the great southern ocean, crucifixes were raised, and the cries of the seabirds were drowned by the chanting of the Te Deum.
As our gospel proceeds, we find that not only the door is narrow, but it is soon locked, and outside it stand the many who have been unable to enter. Useless are pleas and protests. "I do not know where you come from," is the chilling answer. This warning Jesus gave to the questioner in the crowd and those around him, writes a biblical scholar.
The Jewish people were God's chosen people, the first. But if they did not accept Jesus, then they would be rejected, and their place would be called into the kingdom of God other people, the last, from all the corners of the earth.
Throughout the ages, this phrase, the corners of the earth, has been used to signify the furthest points, north, south, east and west, of our planet, believed first to be flat, then round, finally elliptical. But when this was discovered by Johannes Kepler in the early 17th century, his momentous realization, we read, saddened him, because ellipses were only the poor cousins of theologically respectable circles. Circles were perfect, as befitting God's handiwork. But whatever the shape of the earth, in the Middle Ages, the centre was believed to be Jerusalem, as you can see in the Mappa Mundi in Hereford Cathedral. Drawn on vellum about the year 1290, it shows the world as a round plate, with Paradise at the top, Jerusalem at the centre, Rome with the rest of Europe at the bottom left, where Caesar, with a papal tiara, orders the world to be surveyed. By the time John Donne wrote his Holy Sonnets in the first years of the 17th century, the world was no longer seen as a flat plate, but still as perfectly round. Here, Donne is imagining the Day of Judgment and appealing for time to repent before the fateful day catches up with him.
At the round earth's imagined corners, blow your trumpets, angels, and arise. Arise from death, you numberless infinities of souls, and to your scattered bodies go, all whom the flood did and fire shall overthrow, all whom war, death, age, agues, tyrannies, despair, law, chance hath slain, and you whose eyes shall behold God and never taste death's woe. But let them sleep, Lord, and me mourn a space. For if above all these my sins abound, 'tis late to ask abundance of thy grace. When we are there, here on this lowly ground, teach me how to repent, for that's as good as if thou hadst sealed my pardon with thy blood.
And now we move into the beauty and wonder of a liturgy that is beyond words in its importance and meaning, but which, in our human limitations, we have to express in the best possible way that is available to us.
For me, my daily Mass is a very spiritual experience. I could say that by myself alone, or I could say that in a community, or I could say that with a group, or with a full church. And for me, it's something so intimate. But that's something so intimate that I can really share with everybody else, with the community called church. as we call the church, mostly today, because we finally got back to the Aramean world, the Aramean word of church. Church in Aramean, the language of Christ was community. And we're going back to that, little by little.
Having various languages, groups, and various cultures, that we have to have something uniform to guide us. And I don't think each one can develop the same thing, bring about uniformity in their own languages to understanding the basics, foundations of faith, pillars of faith. We don't have to have something common. Gone are the days, there was a time we spoke about it, but now I wouldn't like to speak about it, neither would anybody like to accept this jargon to say, no, it should be Latin. No, far from it. We would like to have something of our own, something which touches our very lives, our inner lives, our spiritual growth, and brings in harmony with the others. I mean, we are able to live with one another with this deep sense of faith that we have.
And as a priest, you have the power of consecration.
Si.
It makes a difference in your life as well, being able to say Mass in your own language.
You know, there's a time when I come, you know, for me the consecration is something very sacred. You know, my whole body gears towards what I'm holding. It is nothing, it's not a host for me. It is Christ, His body. And I dare not keep my eyes open to see it. It's so sacred to me that even I feel so sinner to see Him, the host. So wherever and whenever I set Mass, you see me even now, I will close my eyes. It's during the time of the consecration. And you say that in your own vernacular, in your own language, makes much more meaning to our people who are sitting there, seated before you, who have come to adore the same Lord and God and Christ, our Saviour.
How can a person possibly put into words and fully express the driving force of their own life? It's impossible. Because it's something beyond words, and if it could be encapsulated within the confines of human vocabulary, it would somehow be cheapened. Father Ernesto Travieso and Father Alfie Ben are both heads of Vatican Radio departments and are both Jesuits. I asked them what it meant to be able to offer Mass in their own languages, and, to put it bluntly, all three of us were stuck for words. They tried their best, but it was easy to see that they were trying to express an experience that is deeper and more meaningful than they had words to convey. For me, it was a moment of prayer and of realization that I was in contact with the sacred. We were all touching the reality of God's presence in our lives. The three of us were wishing that we could somehow convey to others everything that God is, and were frustrated by our own human limitations. I thought of the experience of the disciples at Emmaus, when, after Jesus had broken bread and had disappeared from their sight, asked, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" Archbishop Mark Coleridge of Canberra, Australia, as the chairman of the Roman Missal Editorial Committee, has the awesome responsibility of coordinating the group of experts who are translating the Missal and lectionary so that it will more truly express Catholic belief. He comments,
It's essential that prayer and faith converge. Now, I think in the Missal that I have grown up with, at times that was not so. And again, I'm not attributing this to anyone's bad faith or some kind of political plot to undermine the faith of the Church. But I think at times there was a gap that opened up between the Lex Orandi and the Lex Credendi, that there are texts in the Missal that we have grown up with that don't express, at least as fully as possible, what the Catholic Church believes and teaches. I mean, I've already mentioned the theology of grace. That's one point, I think. Another point would be sometimes in the understanding of the Church that the prayers give voice to, that where the Latin prayers speak of the Church as they in the third person, almost always in the Missal that we have known, that is translated as we. So they becomes we. And what it tends to do is to collapse the Catholic Church, which transcends time and place, into this particular gathering or congregation. And what it fosters, therefore, is a kind of congregationalist understanding of the church, which is not the Catholic understanding or experience of the church. And this effect is a cumulative thing. You can't just say it's here or there. But when they becomes we, cumulatively through the Missal, there is a theology or understanding of the church that is not fully Catholic. Another case in point would be the understanding of God.
He too finds that the experience of God is beyond human words.
Very often the Missal uses strongly physical imagery to talk about God, and here it follows the Bible. The face of God, the hand of God, very concrete physical imagery. Now, very often the Missal that we have known, the 73 Missal, turns those very concrete physical images into things which are less concrete and rather vague, so that the arm of God becomes the power of God, the face of God becomes the presence of God. And the cumulative effect of that is to convey a sense of a God who is more distant, less incarnate, less in the flesh of things, even the flesh of our life. So that again is not as fully Catholic as the Missal or the Scripture would have it.
Archbishop Coleridge returns to Scripture.
Again, if you think of Scripture, go back to the first page of the Bible. How was the world created? By words. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So as the Scripture understands it, words create worlds. There's nothing more powerful than language. And that's why in the language of prayer, the Missal, needs to be handled with the utmost care, because it's not just words to the wind or empty words. These are words of power, words that create worlds.
And when you think of the masses for special needs, for instance, those who've experienced earthquakes and tempests, for hunger, there are such deep human needs that only the most perfect words are going to match the depth of pain.
Well, precisely that. In that sense, the Missal is like the Psalter. Now, when you look at the Psalms, what they are before all else is a journey down into the depths of the human heart, to the heart of human sorrow, anxiety, depression. That's the first thing the Psalms do. They dredge up the truth of human pain. And then they ask the question, what are you going to do with the pain? What are you going to do with anguish and sorrow and depression and murderous violence? You're going to just deny it or repress it? If you do, it'll turn into a bomb and blow you apart. The Psalter says you bring all those dark and potentially destructive things to God in prayer. You bring it to God, who turns the darkness to light. And that's why the Psalms always end up with glory be to the Father. From the womb of depression and sorrow and murderous violence, there comes forth the great cry of praise. And that's the journey of the Christian life. Now, the Missal is the same. Those prayers, in all their variety, and you've mentioned some of them, but they take us, first of all, down into the truth of human experience, which is often rotten and potentially very destructive, but brings it all to God. In other words, the Missal, like the Psalter, says you leave nothing behind in prayer, because it's not as if God only wants the nice bit of you. You come as you are, you leave nothing behind, and you bring it all to God, because only God can turn that which is potentially destructive into something which is brilliantly creative and becomes the womb of praise.
Finally, we reflect on our responsibility towards the vast creation of which we ourselves are a tiny part.
Assisi, I love your rolling fields, your flowers and silver streams that flow to the sea.
Francis of Assisi was more than someone who wandered aimlessly through the fields, reveling in the birds and the flowers. All creation spoke to him of its creator, which is why he treated all creation with reverence. Father Joe Rozanski coordinates the activities of the Order of Friars Minor in Justice, Peace and Integrity of Creation. He reflects.
Looking in our world, understanding it well, you know, we're called constantly to read the signs of the times. I'm not sure how well we do that all the time, but reading the signs of the times, then we can understand what we're called to do in terms of embracing those people who are excluded by our society today. The idea is, as we read the signs of the times, as we look at our world around us, you know, who are the people who are on the outside? You know, so of course that's going to include migrants and refugees, and I think everybody can fill in the blank in terms of their own area of the world, their own corner of the world, their own city, about the people who are excluded by our society today. And in some ways, you know, as we look at it, one of the areas that's been most excluded is the area of creation and the area of ecology. As a matter of fact, the IC did not exist for a long time with the JP, you know, Justice and Peace. We have more than 100 years of Catholic social thought. And of course, for all the history of the Church, we've been concerned with the people who are on the margins of society, but perhaps not in the way that we are nowadays. And so for maybe more than 100 years with Catholic social teaching, we've been very concerned with these kinds of issues. But the IC, the integrity of creation, the issue of ecology is something that's much more recent. And all of a sudden, it's very urgent with the issue of global warming. But it seems to me that we can also look at creation as being one of those elements of our society, of our world, that's been excluded and that we need to pay attention to now.
You'll always be home to me. You're part of my destiny, and I'm part of you.
So we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.